Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time now, please. Father, thank you for giving us Scripture. And Lord, it's the promises of your word, the truth of the promises that you have made to us in your word. That is the heart and soul of our assurance of the blessed hope of eternal life, that blessed expectation, that certain expectation that we have of eternal life. Help us to learn what you would have us to learn this day as we look at Judas Iscariot. In this last study of the apostles themselves, we pray that we would learn from him what you would have us to learn. And we pray, Lord, that as we read the text of Scripture and look at the many passages we're going to look at, that we would receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26. 14 through 16 is our sermon text for this morning, is our scripture reading for this morning. And we're going to look at a number of passages. Matthew 26, 14 through 16. This is God's word. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Judas Iscariot's name is synonymous with betrayal, with cowardice, with greed, hypocrisy, and with being a traitor. He was as close to Jesus and knew as much about Jesus as a person could without truly knowing him. Judas's life, his sin, his hardness of heart, and his notoriously thorough manner of disguising what he really was are lessons in the darkness of human nature. The reason the scriptures encourage self-examination is we are very adept, not only at deceiving others, but often at deceiving ourselves. We can lead ourselves from truth into error. Although it is clear from the gospel accounts that Jesus knew from the beginning that it was Judas Iscariot who would betray him in direct fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, it is also quite clear that none of the other disciples ever suspected that it was Judas. In fact, Judas was so good at hiding what he was that he earned the group's trust enough even to become its treasurer. This man would go on to become guilty of the greatest act of pure evil in the history of humankind. He betrayed the Son of God into the hands of sinners and had the largest hand in bringing about his death of any man on earth. Judas's life is also a lesson to us that every human being stands in need of a supernatural birth from above by the hand of God if they are to be saved and come to know and love the truth. Just think of it. Judas Iscariot spent 3 years with Jesus. Think of the miracles of Jesus, which Judas saw with his own eyes. Think of all the teaching about the kingdom of God that Judas was an eyewitness of, was an ear witness of. Think of all that he heard from the Son of God about the dangers of covetousness. Think of all that Judas heard from the incarnate Son of God about the dangers of the love of money. Think of the closeness to the embodiment of truth that Judas experienced during those long 3 years. It had no effect on him whatsoever. A sinful person can be born into the church, go to church, know our catechism, know the Bible, know what the gospel is, and yet still be firmly attached to sin and in love with sin. God must grant repentance unto life. God must break the sinner's love for sin. God must terrorize the soul over its lost and hopeless and miserable condition. God, by his almighty power and grace alone, effectually calls us into fellowship with Christ. Now, Judas's life teaches us many important things. It is possible for us to be near Jesus, to be near his people and near his word, and yet be as far from the kingdom as the devil himself. No matter how much a person may hate and despise God and his purposes in this world, their very opposition to God is itself decreed by God and will ultimately fulfill that very purpose. We learn that from Judas as well. For the children of God, few doctrines in Scripture are more comforting than knowing that our God reigns and is sovereign over everything. Who was Judas Iscariot? Who was he? His name, Judas. You know what his name means? It means Jehovah leads. Yahweh leads. It's an ironic name, isn't it? To describe the man who was probably the most led by the devil himself throughout his life. Judas's surname, Iscariot, means man of Kerioth. Man of Kerioth, which was a small town in the south of Judea. Of all the disciples, he apparently was the only one who wasn't from Galilee. He was a bit of an outsider, because the other disciples were brothers, co-workers, fellow fishermen, acquaintances. They knew each other before they started following Christ. The 11 other disciples would not have known anything about Judas or his family, and that may have helped him in being able to deceive them so well. Strangers from other places, about whom people know nothing, can easily gain people's trust just by playing the part well. Like the others, Judas was looking for Israel's Messiah to be, yes, a political deliverer who would rid their land of Romans and bring back the glory days of David and Solomon. What's clear is that Judas was never interested in Jesus on a spiritual level. He really wasn't. Judas was governed by financial greed and a lust for power. His need for personal salvation from sin and guilt was no part of his heart or mind. Judas never thought about such things, apparently. And I just want to say to everybody, without a clear sense of one's own sinfulness and one's own need for Christ's personal righteousness to justify them before the judgment of God, without that, a person cannot really know Jesus. When Paul and Barnabas preached in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, Paul concluded that sermon with these words. He said, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Such a message would have made no sense to Judas. None at all. Judas never understood who Jesus was or what his mission was. He, like so many who, because they are image bearers of God, are generally interested in spiritual things, but because of their blindness and their sin, they do not see their greatest need, which is reconciliation with the holy God who is justly angry at them for their sin. In John Bunyan's marvelous Pilgrim's Progress, in Christian's dialogue with the man called Ignorance, after explaining to Christian, after Ignorance tells Christian, "My heart is a good heart," Ignorance goes on to say, "I think I must believe in Christ for justification." To which Christian replies, "How? Think you must believe in Christ when you do not see your need of him? You neither see your original nor your actual infirmities. And you have such an opinion of yourself and of what you do as plainly renders you to be one that did never see the necessity of Christ's personal righteousness to justify thee before God." Judas never saw his own sin, and thus he never longed for the salvation that Jesus was achieving right before his eyes for those 3 years. What a testimony. What a testimony to the impotence of the human will. What a testimony to our blindness. This is what so many professing Christians today likewise do not see. Jesus Christ is primarily a savior from personal sin against God. No matter how much one learns about Jesus, no matter how much they think about Jesus, no matter how much they're part of a church or sit under the preaching of the Word of God, until the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin and shows them their need for Jesus, they will not see him rightly. Judas was as inundated with truth and good spiritual things as a human being could be. But he never saw Jesus the way he needed to. He never felt his own sin. He never sought or wanted a savior from personal sin. He wanted something else, and he never got it. Jesus does not conform to the sinful desires and wants of people. He is a savior from sin. Those who refuse to confess their sin, repent of their sin, and turn to Jesus and trust upon him alone for their salvation, they will never truly know God. Judas, like Pharaoh, was raised up by God to glorify God and to be used exactly as God intended him to be used. Judas was chosen by Jesus to fulfill a host of Old Testament prophecies concerning the work that Jesus would do as the Messiah and Savior of the world. Judas was one of the most evil human beings that ever lived. And yet everything he did was in direct fulfillment of God's decree and of the Old Testament passages that dealt with the Messiah's prophesied betrayer. Psalm 41, verse 9. Here you have a real testimony to the Christological centrality of the Psalms. Many of the Psalms become the words of Jesus, the thoughts of Jesus. Psalm 41, 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That passage is cited directly by Jesus in John 13, 18. He said, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 55, 12, the scripture says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." There you have Jesus speaking to Judas prophetically in the Psalms. Zechariah 11, perhaps the most clear, the most explicit of all the prophecies about Jesus' betrayer. Zechariah 11, 12 says, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." And we all know there exactly what he's referring to. 30 pieces of silver, a relatively small sum of money, which Judas decided in the end he didn't even want anyway. Jesus chose Judas for this specific purpose, and Jesus, apart from all the other disciples, knew all along that it was Judas who was going to betray him. All that Judas did was predestined and decreed by God. And yet, Judas always did exactly and only what he desired to do. Let us never misunderstand the interface between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God did not force Judas to do anything, just as God never forces people to do anything. We always act, as Judas did, in accordance with our own nature and our own desires. But that nature and those desires are part of God's decree. And that's why when you think about your own salvation, when you think about the faith that you have in Christ and the fact that you love him and want to follow him, that didn't arise from you. It's part of God's sovereign decree to glorify himself. That which we desire most is what we will do. And God is the one who changed our desires. He changed us from having a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. God is absolutely sovereign over all. Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." And Paul, in that great passage in Ephesians 1, 11, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So God decreed and planned before the foundation of the world exactly how Jesus would die to save his people from their sins. But there were many people, many moving pieces, many human beings whose pivotal actions were also part of that decree, including Judas's. Just like Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, what Judas intended for evil, God intended for good. Judas is a picture of the potential for evil in every human being. You realize, of course, any one of us would have done just fine in the same role. Any one of us could have been in that role ourselves. Apart from God's all-powerful and saving mercy and grace freely bestowed upon us, any one of us could have been used by God for the very same purpose. What ought to stir us even more with gratitude to God for his graciousness in us, is our own, in our own sin, is the fact that Judas himself heard so much teaching on Jesus' part. And that teaching seems to be directed specifically and precisely at the very sins that Judas had a problem with. One commentator wrote this: the parable of the unjust steward, the message of the wedding garment, Jesus' preaching against the love of money, against greed, against pride. Jesus had even candidly told the 12, one of you is a devil. He cautioned them about the woe that would come to the person who betrayed him. Judas listened to all of this and was unmoved. He never applied the lessons. He just kept up his deceit. End quote. What a testimony. What a testimony to the potency and power of sin in our lives. Many of us here who remember our lives before Christ, we can at times shudder remembering the direct gospel calls that for so long fell on deaf ears. I remember listening to sermons that bounced right off of me. Might as well have been Jesus talking directly at me. No effect. People remember hearing the calls to forsake sin, the very sins that we were drowning in, and it had no effect on us. We remember the overtures of grace from Jesus moment by moment throughout our lives, how he has showered blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and our response was still to hate him, to turn away from him, to go right on the path of sin. During seminary, we were forced to read a lot of liberals and a lot of aberrant forms of unbelieving theology. And it was disturbing. It was memorable to read what some of these people wrote. It was moving and memorable to see how well they knew the Bible, how much they knew about Christian theology, how well they understood the gospel, and then to see that they didn't believe a word of it. They didn't believe a word of it. I remember Charles Finney. Charles Finney understood the gospel. In fact, when he spells it out in his systematic theology, he spells it out clearer than some ordained ministers I've heard spell it out. But he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. Had no effect on him at all. None. Absolutely no effect on him. Close proximity to Jesus, the Bible, the gospel, and the truth does not a Christian make. Until we see our sin, repent of our sin, and see our need for Jesus' cross work to satisfy God's justice against our sin, and our need for Jesus' personal righteousness to be imputed to our legal account before God to justify us, we don't know God. Judas's life teaches us that. For Judas, it seems the more contact he had with the truth, the harder his heart grew and the deeper his sense of discontentment grew. You know, there was a professor I had in seminary, Dr. Belcher, for Isaiah through Malachi, and he told us at one point, get your Bibles out, guys, I want to walk through a passage and do a little preaching for you. And he made us read Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. And then that professor, that wise professor, an older man, said to us, men, all of you are going to work hard to make the gospel and the truth clear to people. I know you are. All of you will pray over your sermons and pray over your teaching in the hopes that God will save and sanctify people through it. And you should pray for those things. You should work for those things. But just bear in mind that your first calling is faithfulness to the text of Scripture. You are a herald of God's message, and God will use the heralding of his message for his own sovereign and praiseworthy purposes, which at times will not be the same as your own. Know that there will be times that God will use your heartfelt, faithful exposition of Scripture and your heartfelt, faithful, true proclamation of the gospel to harden people. Never be tempted to make Scripture more palatable when you get resistance from people. God will sometimes use your preaching to harden people to the truth for his own reasons. God is sovereign and he can do that. Your job is faithfulness, period. God does the rest. That was worth the price of the class. Man's problem has never been that he's not sufficiently interested in Jesus, folks. His problem is far deeper than that. Men do not need encouragement or motivation. They don't need a safe space to feel no shame about their sins that are taking them to hell. They need a supernatural rebirth from on high. They need the loving hand of Almighty God to resurrect their dead souls and open their eyes and ears. Judas is just like us without grace. While the other disciples seem slowly to be catching on throughout Jesus' ministry, Judas is just becoming more and more and more of an impatient hypocrite. And yet none of the other disciples seem to have suspected this. Jesus had said in their presence many times, "One of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me." But none of them knew who it was. Hypocrites are like that. They're good actors. That's what the word Hippocrates means in Greek. You look it up in the lexicons. What does this entry say? An actor. A stage performer. They know how to play the part, how to speak the language, how to look like what they want others to perceive them to be. But eventually, Judas's greed for money got the best of him. At the anointing at Bethany, remember that wonderful passage? John 12. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anoints the feet of Jesus, and wipes his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It's a glorious act of worship, which, although it was certainly extravagant, it could not even begin to approach what our Lord is truly worthy of. But Judas saw in this only the loss of a significant amount of money that he could have stolen from. Isn't that an amazing thing to think? He was there and saw this anointing. Remember Judas' words, John 12, 4? Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? By the way, he's acting. He's lying. He's lying. Judas pretended to have righteous concerns. Matthew's account of this same incident says that after Judas said this, the other disciples, he even led them astray. They started thinking, yeah, that was a waste. We should have sold that for a whole year's wages. Judas was a wizard at hiding his evil motives. Hypocrites are like that. In John's account, he explicitly says, John, the beloved disciple, when he wrote about this later on after the resurrection, after Pentecost, and they're out preaching the gospel everywhere, John, the beloved disciple, said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But for these words, Judas does receive a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus says, leave her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. That is an amazing statement that Jesus just made. It's an amazing statement. You know why it's so amazing? Because Jesus is even being gracious to the most evil man that ever lived. You know what Jesus could have said to him? Judas, you're not concerned about the poor. You're a liar. You are the betrayer. You are the traitor. You just want to get that 300 denarii so you can skim off the top of it, sir. Stop acting like you have righteous concerns. He could have said that to him, couldn't he? And it would have been true. Jesus is gentle with Judas, and he simply commends Mary for her devotion. Although Jesus is being gracious, this seems to have been a turning point for Judas. That was a lot of money. That's a lot of money he could have skimmed off there. What happens next is shocking in its wickedness. Matthew's account, Matthew 26, 14, the passage we just read. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. You hear that? After all this waste, what does Judas do? I'm done with this. Goes to the chief priests. And what a question in verse 15. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? What are you willing to give me? How much money is it worth to you? He counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Judas takes it. From that time, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Judas is so completely overrun with the love of money that he himself asks the chief priest directly, how much is Jesus worth to you in financial terms? 30 pieces of silver. Folks, that's not very much money. That's not very much money. But it was something. And it was worth it to Judas to commit the greatest act of pure evil in the history of humankind, to betray the sinless Son of God. And that betrayal would begin a sequence of events which would bring about his crucifixion by Roman hands. After coming back from the chief priest with that money rattling in his pockets, Judas Iscariot then gets his feet washed by Jesus in the upper room. While Peter is obviously very moved by this act on Jesus' part, Judas is not. Jesus even tells them, while he's washing their feet, you are not all clean. Again, Jesus is here talking about Judas, but Judas is utterly unmoved. Later on, Jesus tells them clearly, one of you will betray me. And each of them, including Judas himself, asks him, is it I? Amazing to think. Again, notice this. After living together, traveling together, eating together, talking together, praying together, ministering together, preaching in public together, listening to Jesus together, none of the other 11 disciples suspect Judas. They still don't know that it's him. Traitors, hypocrites, turncoats, they are what they are precisely because they're good at blending in. You never suspect them. Even Paul would later describe false brethren in these terms. Listen, Galatians 2:4. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Judas was a false brother. And Paul is saying these pseudadelphoi, these false brethren, these lying brethren, came in to the church and taught their false gospel. Are there traitors and false brethren today? Yeah. Oh, yeah. There always will be. Federal Vision controversy was brought about by a group of ostensibly Reformed and Presbyterian ministers and ruling elders. And they taught a false gospel that was just as insidious and soul-damning as anything that J. Gresham Machen faced 100 years ago. Where's all this gay Christianity stuff trying to find a home now? And whatever's left of Reformed and Biblical Christianity in the United States. The most dangerous people alive are always pastors. They're always ordained ministers who are hypocrites, unbelievers, who are Judases. Who are Judases. And they're experts at playing the part. But they're actually the servants of their own lusts. They're the servants of their own lusts, not Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think about this. Paul wrote that letter to the Romans. We spent, I think, 80 Sundays going through that glorious stuff. But the final verses of the letter contain one of the most stirring warnings. And I tried to really hammer this when we went through it. Listen to this. Romans 16:17. He says to the church, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. They do not serve Christ, but they're in the church. And they say that they do serve Christ. They say they do know him. They profess to be Jesus' disciples. And Paul says, and guys, you need to understand, they don't serve Jesus Christ. They serve their own bellies, their own appetites. Remember what Jesus taught in the presence of Judas himself in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I want to tell you all, hypocrites in the church, bad guys in the church, or bad women in the church, they will come across as charming and as sweet and as kind and speak the lingo and speak the talk and will look and sound and walk and talk just like Christians until you address their pet sin. And then all of a sudden, you'll see it. All of a sudden, you'll see what Paul meant in Titus 1 when he told the elders, for there are many rebellious, There are many rebellious and insubordinate. There are many who will not submit to the word of God. There are many who are so devoted to their sins, they refuse to repent of it. There are many who are of the circumcision. Many who will say, faith in Christ is wonderful. Faith in Christ is wonderful. You couldn't be saved without it. But they'll add one more little thing to that. They'll add one more requirement and thus destroy the gospel altogether. They don't serve Christ with their own bellies. You cannot serve two masters, folks. You can't serve two masters. Paul warned the church at Rome, y'all are going to have these folks in your church. They profess to know Christ, but they don't. Titus 1:16, Titus himself was told that by Paul. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. How can we recognize such people? They will refuse biblical correction, but instead defend their sin at all costs. Hypocrites hide their first love from everyone. Hypocrites hide their first love from everyone. But when pressed, their hypocrisy will show itself on full display. Judas was such a man. He hid so much from everyone for so long, so successfully. In fact, in John's account of the Last Supper, just listen to this. John 23 and following. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke, where he told them, one of you will betray me. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. Pretty incredible. Not a one of them thinks it's Judas. Even now, they still don't. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should also give something to the poor. They still have no idea it's him. So expert is this guy at playing the part. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Even at this moment, the disciples think Judas is just going to go buy some stuff they need for the feast. Verse 28 says, no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Isn't that amazing? So expert was Judas at faking being a follower of Christ that all of the 11 others don't know he's the traitor. But we need to notice something else important about this account of what took place. And this is very fitting. Judas was not present for the institution of the Lord's Supper. How inappropriate would that have been for him to be there for that? The Lord's Supper is only for Christ's true disciples. Hypocrites and servants of their own appetites and lusts for sin are not welcome at the Lord's table. The reason that Scripture calls us to frequent self-examination is to see if we are in the faith. True believers know that they are true believers. Where does our hope rest? In Christ alone? Do we truly hate and grieve over all of our sin? Is there a pet sin that we protect and nourish instead of repenting of it? Christians hate and grieve over all their sin. They recognize its hideous presence in them, and they despise it. They mortify it. They certainly don't take pride in it. And they recognize their sense of shame about their sin as a gift of God's grace to them. Shame is a grace. Shame is a grace. Are you ashamed of yourself for the sin that you commit and the sin that goes on in your heart of your desires at times? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. I agree with John Calvin. It's a fear. The day we stop being ashamed is the day that we are the lackeys of Satan. We should be ashamed of ourselves. For our sin. It is good to be ashamed of sin. Unbelievers and hypocrites are not allowed to take the Lord's Supper. For Jesus to dismiss the biggest hypocrite of all time, Judas, from being there for the institution of the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper was very fitting. Judas had already taken blood money, 30 pieces of silver, and he had it with him. He had been looking for an opportune time to betray Jesus. Here it was. They were about to have this holy meal together. They weren't going anywhere. Jesus went and told the authorities, this is where they're staying. This is where they are. The signal Judas gave the detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees who came armed to the teeth was, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. That itself is also despicable. Judas could have pointed with his finger. He could have chosen any number of ways to identify Jesus, but a kiss? One of the most precious signs of affection between people and friends? What's more astounding and disturbing is that when this large group of soldiers and religious leaders arrives in Gethsemane, listen, there really is no need for Judas to kiss Jesus or to point him out. Remember why? Jesus steps right forward and asks them, "Who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking?" And Judas walks up and kisses him anyway. And Jesus' response is memorable. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas' pretended love and affection for Jesus, his utter hypocrisy, is here on its fullest display. Jesus was kissed by an individual that hated him. One cannot help but be reminded here of the disturbing prophecy Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, that hypocrites like Judas, who never knew Christ, never felt the weight of their own sin, never repented of their sin, will be so blinded by their hypocrisy that their hypocrisy will follow them after the grave, to the resurrection, all the way to the final judgment itself, before Christ, before the Savior they pretended to follow. Jesus made this incredible warning, Matthew 7:23. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So deep does self-deception run that hypocrites in the church will actually argue with Jesus on the day of judgment itself. They're going to argue with him. "No, I really am one of your followers." Wouldn't you think that it would occur to them that if anyone really knew, it would be him? What characterized Judas and what will characterize all hypocrites sent to hell who claim to know Jesus and argued with him, what characterizes them all? They practice lawlessness. There is a sin that they are enslaved to. What was it for Judas? Greed. He was a thief. An unrepentant thief. They never let go of their sin. They love their sin. They kept it hidden and protected it. They refused to cut it off and pluck it out. They worked long and labored hard to remove shame, to remove their shame and say, "I'm not ashamed of my sin any longer." They nurtured that sin and made provisions for it always to be part of their lives, all the while claiming to be repentant followers of Christ. What a horrifying truth to have to face. 2 Peter 2:21. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Peter here echoes the words of Jesus in that passage I just read. Mark 14:21, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." For someone to be in the church and to be a hypocrite, to know the way, to understand the gospel, and yet to be firmly attached to their sin and to refuse to let go of it, it would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. It would be better for them to have never been born. How many people are there who sit there, who sit through service after service, sermon after sermon, listen to the gospel, listen to the gospel call, and hear the call of the Almighty to repent, to forsake their sin, and follow Christ, and they say amen, and they bow their heads for the prayers, and at the end of those services and sermons, they sing those hymns, and they go back to their houses with their hearts still in love with sin and still firmly attached to sin? Let Judas's pathetic waste of a life filled with so much privilege serve as a warning to all of you. Judas was consumed by a love of money. He was a covetous and greedy man. For 30 pieces of silver, he betrayed Jesus to death by crucifixion. But in the end, Judas found no satisfaction in that money. In the end, the sin he loved left him utterly empty, alone, and dead inside. We all know the narrative. Listen to it, Matthew 27:3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Friends come cheap. What do we care? You gave us what we wanted. You go do whatever you want with your 30 pieces of silver. Judas never repented. He never knew forgiveness. He experienced remorse. Remorse is not repentance. He hung himself in utter despair. His final end is graphic in Scripture, Acts 1:18. "Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood." What an end to a life of unspeakable privilege. What an end. Always let that echo in your mind, in your ears. All his entrails gushed out. There's the closing sentence on his life. What can we learn from his life? 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What a powerful draw materialism can be. We also see the incredible patience of God with a man like Judas. We see that God's sovereign will can never be thwarted by any devices or schemes of his enemies. In fact, God's enemies, God laughs at them. By their hatred and by their scheming, by their plots, all they do is carry out his own decree. In fact, all opposition to God is decreed by God for the ultimate purpose of his triumphing over it and glorifying himself in it. But perhaps most importantly, Judas illustrates the potent power of hypocrisy. What's frightening is that if a false Christian who is in fact a hypocrite, a pretender, is listening right now, is listening to this expose on Judas's religious hypocrisy, they will probably be sitting here thinking, "Yeah, I know someone that needs to hear that." Instead of recognizing it's about them. Self-deceived and fake Christians will astoundingly even argue with Jesus on the day of judgment that they really were true Christians. I've wondered when they're cast away into hell, they'll still be screaming it. "Lord, Lord, we really did know you." "No, you didn't. You were a practitioner of lawlessness. You practice lawlessness. You never repented. You never let go of your sin. Depart from me. Out of my sight." And so I end this morning with the biblical gospel for you. If you want life eternal and reconciliation with God, repent of your wickedness. You know what that means? It means you grieve for and you hate your sin. You grieve for it and you hate it, such that you turn from it all unto Christ. And as you consider your most certain appointment with the judgment of God on the day of the resurrection when Jesus comes back, put your hope squarely, securely, and solely upon the shed blood of Christ and the obedience of his righteousness. The glorious verdict of justified, rendered by God the judge on the last day over you, is by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Why is it by faith alone in Christ alone? Because the only righteousness ever performed by a human being in the history of time that has the merit necessary to meet the requirements of the holiness of God is the righteousness that was achieved and performed by Christ and Christ alone. Repent and trust in Christ alone. Stop fooling with sin and be done with it. Cut it off and pluck it out. Cast it from you. Turn your back on it. Hate what you once loved, that sin that is dragging you to hell. Throw off the thorny, rusty, razor-sharp, heavy yoke of sin and take the yoke of Christ upon you. If you see your sin, if you see it, and you grieve over it and you hate it, come to Jesus and be forgiven and justified before God. And I promise you, if you're willing, he never was otherwise. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you that your gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to see our sin, not just to see its danger, Not just to see its dangerous consequences to us eternally, but also its filth. How hideous it is. How grievous its presence in us is. How completely inappropriate it is that is so often in our hearts. Lord, if there are any that ever hear this or that are here now that do not know the graces of repentance unto life, Lord, would you bear that fruit that lasts forever? Would you do what only you can do through the power of your word and make it come to pass what Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 6:18, and having become slaves of righteousness, having become slaves of righteousness. Father, be with us, and we pray that your kingdom would advance this day through your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is from your laminated sheets, The Power of the Cross. Let's stand to sing The Power of the Cross.
Christ became sin for us.